Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that you've given us the most precious thing that you can give to your creation, to understand and to know you. Father, we realize that there is only one way, and that way is the way that you have provided us through your word. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand these things, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour and illuminate our thinking. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 from verses 2 through 10. As we continue to look at this, we have actually, there are about four reasons that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks on behalf of the Thessalonians. We saw the first one, which has to do with their production. The second one, which we're going to deal with tonight, has to do with their election. The third one is their imitation of the Apostle Paul. And the fourth one, the fact that they are model Christians or a church that has served as a model in the area of Macedonia. And so tonight we recall that in the production, there were three main things that we focused on last week. And that was work, labor, and steadfastness. Connected with this, we have faith, love, and hope. We saw that when we deal with faith, we are really, when we think about faith and work, it all should be a manifestation of the same thing. In other words, if one has faith, it manifests in some form of work, but the work we're talking here is not necessarily the service that we render per se, but it's more like believing in what God has to say. That's the work we're more concerned with. And last week we demonstrated that this work was a time that when people came to Christ and asked him what we would do to be doing the work of God, and he answered, believe on him whom he sent. In other words, as you look around today, the issue is going to always be the word of God. And I know that if some of you watch the news and so forth, you will realize that people are so shallow these days as far as the Christian faith is concerned. And also that people are looking for the easy way to spiritual growth. Easy way to solving their problems. There is no easy way. The only way out for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be constant with the word of God. This evening I was watching the news and I saw something that they talked about that used to exist about 800 years ago. And they have brought it back in this country. And they claim Christians use it to heal their bodies by making them go around the circles. And in my mind, as I watched those things, I was almost in tears, so to say. How the devil has got things that have nothing to do with Christianity and have started confusing people with it. And people claim it helps them. It releases their stresses. Really? Is that the way God designed it? Absolutely not. And so my point is that people are going around looking for the easy way. If you just tell people, the way to become spiritually self-sustaining is walk around the circle. They buy that easily because it's much easier to do something that you can see with your eyes than it is to take the word of God, the invisible impact as we're going to see in the soul. And so this is something that as we think about work and faith, believers in Christ, we should always remind ourselves that there is no easy way out. God's plan doesn't call for anything that Satan can easily duplicate. See, it's very difficult for the devil to duplicate the power of the word of God in the soul of a person. And therefore, that is our only option. Every other thing he seems to be able to duplicate easily. Confusing people, well-meaning Christians. I'm not saying that they don't mean what they're doing. But the point is, you may mean it, But that doesn't make it right. And so, when we talked about work and faith, we are really emphasizing the need for us as believers in Christ to constantly believe what the Bible teaches instead of what we think or the easy way out that many people do suggest, even from the pulpits. The second thing that we dealt with was the issue of labor, and that we say had to do with how other believers assist other believers. In other words, being very helpful to other believers. In that case, we saw that this is always a result of love. It's something that has to be motivated by love if it's going to be anything meaningful before God. And finally, we looked at part of production, steadfastness. And we saw that that has to mean that the believer is going to plug in, keep on being in the same way, the same time, towards the Word of God. And that is the reason I emphasize that there is no other easy way out than for us to gradually take the Word of God every time, as often as we can, with the hope that we understand that that's the only thing that is going to sustain us, and we must be consistent with it. And I kept emphasizing, and as I'm studying, there are a few things I'm studying, and the more I study them, the more it just stares at my face. The need for believers to be consistent. There is no way out in this life. Our life is not designed for any other thing than for consistency. We are almost consistent human beings in many, many ways. We're consistent with how we eat. We're consistent because we go to sleep every night. Unless, you know, I realize some doubt because of, not because of God's plan, but because of some other things that keeps them from doing so. But you see, when you look at it, we are human beings designed to be consistent. But the devil knows that if we are consistent in the Word of God, if we are consistent with our spiritual life, we're going to put him to shame. And therefore, he does everything to be sure that we're not consistent. And everything that we do in life, he will allow us. Anything that is mundane, in other words, anything that has nothing to do with the spiritual life, he may allow us to be consistent. But when it comes to our spiritual life, he will attack this because he knows that that's the only way out for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that then brings us to the second thing that the apostle was very thankful of in this prayer. And that is the election of the Thessalonians. And that has to do with verses 4 through 6. The election, or the fact that the Thessalonians are God's elect. That is the issue in verses 4 through 6. So that section that we'll consider consists of one main thought all through, or that's just one main thrust, and that is that election. The apostle states a further reason for praying for them and offering his thanks to God, and that has to do with their election. So the apostle proceeds now to provide the answer as to the question, how to know those who are the elect of God. We're going to deal with that as in this passage. Nevertheless, we begin with his reason for praying for the Thessalonians. Verse 4 reads, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, a more literal translation of this verse is really, having known in the past, brothers, having been loved in the past, with the result is still being loved by God, your election. That's the way it is in the Greek. Now, of course, it's important for us to understand that what the apostle states in this verse should, of course, be understood in connection with his prayers and thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. This is because the main verb is actually in verse 2, because everything that we have in verse 4 here is a participle. But the main verb is in verse 2, where it says, we are constantly thanking. Thanking God for what? Then you say, for your election. So that is the issue here. So this is why he mentions the election. And that is something that we should always be very cautious of, as I'm going to demonstrate tonight. So the apostle has supplied the answer. Why should he be thankful? By focusing on their production. But he's not satisfied with that, because there are many, many reasons why you can be thankful about somebody or about a group of believers. So he went ahead to go to bring us to the root of the cause of their production. He has talked about their production. He's very thankful for their production. But what is the root or the main cause of this production? So this is why he mentions their election. In other words, the apostle is saying that the apostle and his associates are very thankful for God's election of the Thessalonians. You see, without their election, there would have been no production of the type that caused the apostle to be thankful, or the type that he mentioned here. So then, the primary cause for their production is election. Election by God. So this needs to be emphasized at all times, that no believer is anything had it not been for the election of God. In other words, our production, our spiritual life, the cause of it, the root of it, is that election. Because if God had not elected us into this marvelous plan, we will be like every other one else. The word of God will make no sense to us, as we're going to see tonight, as one of the things that characterizes those who are elected. You know, there are those who are outside, so to say. These things don't make sense to them. They have no clue. Part of it, maybe they are not elect. We don't know, but we're going to see tonight. So the point that we need to emphasize is that the second reason for thanksgiving by the apostle and his associates on behalf of the Thessalonians is their knowledge of their election. He is very thankful for that. Now the word translated know here is in word that we always know is ioda or edo. Edo or ioda. That is a word from where E-I-D-O or O-I-D-A. Sorry, I have this backwards. Ioda. That is a word that, you know, both of them really mean the same thing. It's a function of the changing form in the Greek. But that word means, in a sense, to see or to know. We will take the word here, of course, to mean to understand or to come to understand or to perceive. This is what he's saying. The apostle said, we have perceived. We have come to the understanding. Now, the tense being the perfect tense suggests that this is an action that took place in the past with a continuing result. The apostle Paul knew with certainty that the Thessalonians were elected, and his knowledge of this fact remains the same even at the time that he was writing. So he describes the Thessalonians in the words, brothers, having been loved by God. Now to address them as brothers, though, means that the apostle recognized them as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, when we pick up our Bible and we read these things and we hear like the apostle call Gentiles brother, sometimes it doesn't really get the impact that should come across to us, because we take it for granted. The reason I say this is because for a Jew to call a Gentile a brother was unheard of. And yet these apostles keep calling the Gentiles brothers. And for example, for Paul in particularly, that is one of the reasons that the Jews always went around and say, this man is not fit to live on this planet. Get rid of him. The world does not need a person like him. Why? Because they saw him as a person who goes to the Gentiles and gives them the gospel of Christ. And what more? To call them brothers, that means that he is saying that both of them are going into heaven. And to the ears of a Jew, that's almost something that he cannot fathom or understand. So then the word brothers here is used in a very special way. It is a way, not just the way people talk about brothers today, but it has the impact of saying, here is something very unique. Here is something that God has done, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be partners or joint heirs to the throne of God. This is something that is mind-boggling at that time in which this was written. However, the word brother, though, is used in a very inclusive sense here.
In other words, to include all believers in Thessalonica, male and female. Now, to further indicate that they are very special to him, the apostle says that these people are loved by God. Now, if you notice, what we also have is a perfect tense, implying that this love of God for the Thessalonians and for all believers is an attitude that existed in the past, but revealed in time through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is something older than creation. His love to the believer was an attitude that he possessed before we were created. His love remains unchanged regardless of what the situation is. Sometimes we may feel that his love towards us has changed, especially if we are under suffering. But no such thing. The truth is that his love for us never changes. Even if we are under divine discipline or even when we are suffering, his love for us will never change. His love for us is a completed action in the past, and that is why we should always be aware of the fact that that can never change. Now, sometimes we feel it may change, but really it doesn't change. Because God himself doesn't change, his plan, his love can never change. So the believer must rest always assured that God dearly loves him. No matter what happens, he loves you. He's fond of you, even when you seem not to remember or to recognize that he's always thoughtful of you. His concern about you, everything about you, is his priority. We demonstrated that on Sunday, that it was his priority. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have come to this planet. Because we are his priority, then his love for us is something that can never change. Now we come to what the apostle really understood concerning the Thessalonians. He says, your election. Now the word election here is the Greek word ek. Loge. E-K-L-O-G-E. Ek loge. Now, ek loge means chosen or elected. Chosen or elected. Now, this word, of course, appears 7 times in the New Testament, and 5 of these are in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So we can, in a sense, say that's the favorite of the Apostle Paul. There is, of course, another apostle that used it, Apostle Peter. And this we know, this same word in particular, he used another word for election, but this particular word, he used it in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1:10. In 2 Peter 1:10, this is the way it reads. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election. Ekklesia. Make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Here are the translators of the NIVs. Translate the English with the English word election. Now this word is also used in another way, or at least by another writer of the scripture, in this case by Luke. Luke used it to describe the connection of the Apostle Paul with the plan of God in Acts 9:15. And this has to do in connection with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Because in Acts 9:15, this is where we're going to see the same word used here. It says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now, this time, you notice that the word was translated chosen. In 2 Peter, it was translated elected or election. In all cases where this word is found in the New Testament, it is God who is either electing or choosing. So it is clear then that man has no role to play when it comes to election. We have nothing to do with it. It is something done by God solemnly. Out of his grace, he did it. Man has nothing to do with it. For as the Apostle Paul discussed himself, when he was discussing the issue of salvation by faith, he brought back this issue that election is a matter of the grace of God. Man has nothing to do with it. And that we know because he argued vigorously in Romans, but more so in chapter 11, but particularly verses 5 and 6. Romans 5, 11, 5 and 6. The apostle argues clearly that it is not something that has come to anyone. Salvation is a matter of grace, but it's a matter of election of God. And that is why when he argues in Romans 11, 5 and 6, we read, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen how? By grace. Is that what that we had been looking at? And that's what chosen. How did God do it? He said, by grace. And then he goes ahead and says, if by grace, then it is no longer works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace. In other words, if election was based on man's doing, on anything that man could possibly do, including those who say that God foresaw that a man will in his own way make that decision by his power and become a believer, including that, which in a way boils down to some kind of work, because man is doing something. Paul says, if there's anything in man that could give credit for election, then it is no longer grace. It is a reward, so to say. And so what we are saying is that election is a matter of the grace of God. Everything connected with salvation has to be a matter of the grace of God. But what I'm concerned with is that we all understand that none of us merit anything from God. Our salvation is a matter of his grace. He's dealing with us. It's also a matter of his grace. Whatever you find yourself doing in the name of serving him, you must be aware that it is because he has chosen you to be that. He has chosen you to do that. In other words, it is not our intelligence, our hard work, or anything else that causes God to use you as his instrument. Just as he chose Paul as an instrument of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, so you are chosen to function the way God has seen fit for each and every believer. There is no believer in this life whose life has no meaning or has no purpose. God has chosen you, placed you in a particular position, particular environment for a reason. And the better thing to do is to say, well, Lord, give me the grace to understand the reason, to understand why you placed me under this environment. What's my purpose? What am I supposed to do for you? That it should be a better concern than any other thing. Because there is no believer that doesn't have a purpose that God wants him or her to accomplish in this life. You may say, well, my life doesn't seem to count. Yes, it does. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. But you're an ambassador for Christ. That means your life is supposed to count in every way. So it is a matter of his grace. And wherever you find yourself, don't downplay it. Don't think it's not important. Don't think it's not relevant. Because it is. You have been chosen by God and placed here for that particular reason. And the best thing to do is to seek an understanding of the word of God, whereby you're able to recognize those opportunities that he presents you by which to demonstrate his function for you on this planet. And so then, that brings us to looking at the certainty of the election of the Thessalonians. See, there's always a concern of how do we know the elect? There's always a concern for people. And some people ask the question, why should we, should we then preach to the gospel, or at least preach the gospel to everyone, since only the elect will be saved? That's the argument. Well, the truth is that we do not know who is elect beforehand. So it is for this reason that we must present the gospel to everyone. And whoever is an elect will certainly respond to the message of salvation. Nevertheless, the apostle tells us here that he has come to know, he is certain that the Thessalonians are the elect of God because of the reason he gives in verses 5 and 6. Now, these reasons have to do with the manner by which the gospel was presented to them and their response to the gospel of Christ. So we read in verse 5 and 6 where it says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words. That's 1 Thessalonians I'm reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. But also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately, we know that what shows that a person is an elect is the way the Word of God appears to him. That is our first clue, and we're going to look at that in a little more detail. So the apostle says that the gospel preached to an elect appears to him with three distinct characteristics. There are three characteristics that he identifies to us in these verses that will represent the attitude of those who are the elect in relation to the Word of God. The first characteristic of the gospel presented to an elect is that it is perceived not as the word of men. That's the first thing. They hear the gospel, an elect will not see that gospel presented as the words coming from a man or from a woman, whoever is giving the gospel. And that's why the apostle says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, or really, more literally, the Greek says, because our gospel did not come to you in word only. That's the way the Greek reads. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only. See, when the gospel is preached to people, it will only make sense to the elect, but it certainly will not make sense to those who are on the verge of destruction. The apostle Paul had earlier on in one of his epistles stated that very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 3. There the apostle puts it in a very simple way. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, there's a covering to it so that person doesn't understand it. Look at what he says. It is veiled. In other words, it's only covered to those who are what? Perishing. In other words, those on the process of eternal destruction. So if the gospel is not clear, it will be to those whose end is eternal destruction. So if a person is an elect of the gospel, I mean, if it's an elect of God, the gospel will make sense to that person. Now, the person may not respond immediately, but if he's an elect, he will eventually respond to that message that he received. Now, this means that we should never lose heart, and I will keep repeating this, that we should never lose heart when it appears that someone is not listening to us or that they are not responding to the message we have given them. We shall always remember the one thing, that when God's word goes out, it will certainly accomplish its purpose. This the prophet Isaiah reminds us. And I think it's a passage that we all need to turn to and look at it and be well comforted with it. Isaiah 55 verse 11. Isaiah 55 verse 11. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says this, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, we should be confident that when we preach the word of God, that it will either bring blessing to a person or condemnation. That we can be sure. Because the word of God will do exactly what God intends it to do. The word of God, once given, stays within a person to accomplish a purpose. This is why many people in their testimony speak of the word of God spoken to them several years ago, but they did not care too much about it. But all of a sudden, many, many years in their life, that whole thing comes to life and they become saved. So the point is that once a word is planted, it stays within a person to accomplish the purpose for which God sent out that word. Some of you have had the experience where people tell you that something you said to them in the past had become very helpful to them in their life at this present time. Sometimes you may not even remember what it is that you said, but it doesn't matter really whether you remember what you said or not. The important thing is that the word of God is doing exactly its work. This should tell us to be always prepared to give the truth to people. Don't worry about it. Give the truth. And when I say give the truth, it doesn't always mean that you have to quote the Bible. But you should have biblical principles, truth, that come from the word of God, and you give it. Now, when you give it to a person, this is what happens. A person may brush it off. But if he's an elect, that word has sunk in inside his soul somewhere, remaining there. It become maybe dormant for many, many years. And as a result, he or she will have no rest until finally that word germinates. And the person is saved. If it is truth that you've given to another person, even if it's an unbeliever, that truth gets in a sense, to him or her. And they will, all their life, keep fighting it. They keep fighting it until the day they die. That word remains a testimony to them that there was truth, and they did not respond to it. And the question will be, well, how come I didn't respond to it? Was God unfair to me that I couldn't respond to it? Well, the answer is in the fact of election. And we cannot stand, I cannot stand here and tell you, I know all the answers. I don't know. But I know for sure that this is the way God works it out. Why he did it, I have no clue. Neither does anyone really have a clue. All we all try to do is second guessing. But I'm one of those that don't believe in second guessing him. He just simply states, and that's it to me. I don't understand it. I can claim to understand every part of it. Although there are people who claim, but when you really analyze what they're saying, you find that no one really understands it. The truth of the matter is, this is something that's very difficult for the human mind to understand. But see, God has all the facts. But we don't. So this person that you've given the word, if it's an unbeliever, that word is his own judgment that will be with him from then on until eternity. So he knows that he did not respond to the truth. Why he didn't becomes an issue that he has to resolve in the eternal state with God. I don't know the answer. But the truth of the matter remains that there are a lot of people that will hear that word, it will stay there. And they're not going to respond. But it will be a condemnation to them. And for you, the believer, or an elect, if it is the gospel, it will stay there and do its work. If it is ordinary principle of truth that you have told the person, you've given them some truth, they'll fight it, don't worry about it. And you can be sure that sooner or later, they may hurt so badly that the only hope they have is to recall that principle that you gave them. That may be the only thing they can find real and hold to. And a lot of time, we wonder why some people seem not to care about the word of God or the truth or doctrine. But I'm saying to you, don't be discouraged about it. Just give them the word. Keep doing it. Because of what Isaiah has told us here, the word of God will never return empty. Any truth that you give to somebody will do its job, and we should never
be concerned about it. In any case, it should be clear to us that eventually every elect will take the gospel preached to him by men as the word of God, instead of the word of the person speaking. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in a passage that we'll be studying in a little while. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He confirms this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. And this is what he says. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you have from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So that is the issue here. Once one is an elect, the gospel will make sense to him or her. That is the first characteristic. The second characteristic of the gospel presented to an elect is that it comes to him or her via the power of the Holy Spirit. It will come to you via the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will explain that as we go on. This is what we learn from the phrase where he says, where we're starting in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where he says, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, or if you prefer, a more literal translation from the Greek says, but also with power in or because of the Holy Spirit. Now, this way I've translated when I say in or because is because there is a Greek preposition en, E-N, which could be translated in or because of in this particular verse. So the gospel comes to the elect with the great power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit himself that makes the word of God come alive to the elect. So you see, it is not a matter of the eloquency of the person who presents the gospel. That is not the issue. The issue is rather whether the Holy Spirit is involved or not. The Apostle Paul realized this himself, and he writes and tells people that it is by the power of the Spirit that his message does what it does. And so we read that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle talks about this power, though. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, it says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. In other words, the emphasis is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not how good a speaker you are or how persuasive you are. Rather, the crucial point is that only when the Holy Spirit is involved with our presentation of the gospel or of the truth are we assured of the right result. And we keep talking in this congregation, and we talk about the Holy Spirit, and the more and more I think about it, I'm almost come to a point where I personally come to the conclusion that many Christians talk about the Holy Spirit, but they don't really believe him. I've almost come to that conclusion. Many Christians talk about the Holy Spirit, but they really don't believe it. They don't believe in his power. And there are many things that he would do, they just don't believe it. Because we have all come to become so logical in everything. We have to explain everything, you know. Everything, we must have an explanation for it. But when it, in my mind, if a person begins to understand that not everything that you have an explanation for, because there are many things that God does for us or will do that we cannot explain. The only explanation is the Holy Spirit is at work. But many times we as Christians are coming to a point where we really not believing much about what he does. So when the apostle says it's the Spirit's power, that is his major theme, and he was much convinced of that, and the early apostles were. They knew that it wasn't a matter of how good they were, and some of these people weren't really trained in any fashion that we would think about it. Some of them were uneducated, except for the Apostle Paul and a few of other of them. But the rest of them were uneducated. But what made a difference? The power of the Holy Spirit in their messages. Now the word power here
means is a Greek word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. It means strength, power. It also means ability. It could mean the power of performing miracles, all right? While the apostle preached the gospel accompanied by many, many miracles, it is not this power that the apostle is focusing in the verse in which we're studying. It is power that the Holy Spirit brings to bear when the word of God is presented to a person, so that it ceases to be ordinary words spoken by men and become the word of God, which indeed he says it is what he's concerned with. It is not his word, but the word that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so we are sure that he's not concerned about the power of miracle. That's not what he's concerned with here. There are two reasons why I say that's not what he's concerned with. The first reason is there was no mention of miracles performed through the Apostle Paul the first time he presented the gospel to the Thessalonians. Therefore, it will be odd for him, while writing to them, to refer to the power of miracles that he did not perform while he was with them. So that wasn't the issue. The second reason that I know that wasn't the issue is the word birth, which is a contrast that is designed to show that the mere words presented to a person means nothing until the power of the Holy Spirit is present to take the mere words spoken by a human being who is given the gospel to transform it to the power of God, which is able to bring salvation. And that's why we can understand why when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He didn't say to all human beings, he says, it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. This is, of course, Romans 1:16. So this is the issue that the apostle is concerned with. So this is to us what it says to us, that we should not really be overly concerned with how great our presentation to people appear, for that is not what accomplishes God's purpose. It is the Holy Spirit that does this. A person may give a perfect message, if there is such a thing, and it will produce no results because of the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit. So it becomes, in my mind, a lifeless message because the Holy Spirit is absent. And you see a lot of people, they can, you know, explain some of these things in a way that, you know, you can almost buy it and so forth and so on. But it's just lifeless. It's just, you know, what they call cold theology. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is absent. And that is what I'm more concerned, and we all should be concerned. So when we give the gospel or exhortation to a fellow believer, we should be more concerned of our spiritual condition than our eloquency. In other words, we should not be so much carried away with eloquency or the clarity or the packaging of the message. We should be more concerned that we are people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit when we give out the truth to anyone. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be clear in our presentation. Far from it. All I'm saying is that we should not be so much concerned with clarity that we forget that it's the Holy Spirit who turns the words of men into the word of God as it's supposed to be. In other words, when you take the truth and give to somebody else, you should be concerned that you are in fellowship. In other words, so that the Holy Spirit will take that word and bring conviction to an individual, or make a reality of that word to an individual. So that's the second characteristic. The third characteristic of the gospel presented to an elect is that it brings assurance to him. It brings assurance to him. And that is what is communicated in the phrase, and with deep conviction, or if you prefer literally, it means, and with much full assurance, or with much full certainty. Now, the word deep conviction is the Greek word pleroporia.
Pleropophoria. Pleroporia. It means full assurance, all right? It also means most certain confidence. Of course, Bao, Atang in Greek, in their lexicon, which is considered one of the best, they said that we could translate this with as following, with full conviction. See, many people listen to the gospel, but they are not really, or they are not convinced of the reality of what they had. You hear people say, do you mean that all I have to do is to simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they say to you back, well, that's so simple, I cannot believe that. Well, the reason they couldn't believe that kind of thing, or the reason is because they do not yet have the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in. If the person is an elect, God, the Holy Spirit, brings a full assurance to that person that all he has to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and for eternal life. So then what the apostle is saying is that the way you can tell that you are an elect is that the gospel makes sense to you, that you accept it as the word of God, and that you are fully assured that in placing your trust in Christ, you will receive eternal life. So every elect must have this experience. Now, if you have had this experience, you can rest assured then that you are an elect. Now, I mentioned the matter of experience in assuring that one is an elect, but only in terms of what goes on the inside of us. This is an internal assurance with what the Holy Spirit does with us. He gives us the assurance that we are indeed the children of God and therefore the elect. However, though, there is also an outward aspect of this assurance. The apostle introduced that with the sentence when he said, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Or if we look at it more literally, this is the way it sounds in the Greek. Just as you have known what manner of men we became with you because of you. Or we can say, just as you have known what manner of men we became with you for your benefit. That's another way we can render that. Now, the point of this expression, of course, is that it is the power of the Holy Spirit in the elect that transforms him radically from what he was before he became a Christian. It is that power of the Holy Spirit that will do this. Now, to this end, then, we should ask, what sort of person was the Apostle Paul that would have indicated to the Thessalonians that he himself was an elect or one chosen by God? Now, the answer, of course, is that the Apostle Paul was one who worked hard for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing his rightful support from them just to make his point clear that what is important to him is their salvation and their spiritual growth and for them to become model Christians to all those around them. This we know because he told them elsewhere in the second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Second Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, that's why he begins to mention this issue, that he forfeited what were rightfully his for the simple reason that he wants to be sure that the gospel and the truth come to them without burden. He says here, for you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat any man's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this, look at the reason, not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. And well, when we get to about the third chapter or so, we'll begin to see why this model becomes important. So the apostle quite often makes a reference to the type of person he became because of the gospel of Christ. So it will be instructive for us to elaborate on the type of person he was so we can understand the importance of outward demonstration of the fact that a person is an elect. There is an outward demonstration. That's what we're coming to here. We will consider six things about the Apostle Paul that define the type of person he became because of the gospel of Christ and its transforming power, bearing in mind, of course, that he was formerly a blasphemer against Christ and against the gospel. Remember, he was a persecutor of the church. And so, it takes the special grace of God, special power of God, to go from being a persecutor of the church to being a promoter of the gospel of Christ. And so this is the type of thing that we need to learn from the Apostle Paul, so we can see how he himself was a demonstration on the outward side of things, because this assurance consists of two types: the inward assurance, the outward assurance. And a lot of time, a believer who has both is at a stronger position spiritually than the one who has just one of them. So the first one is this: he was one, that we know, who served the Lord Jesus Christ with humility in spite of sufferings that he encountered. He served our Lord Jesus Christ with humility. This the apostle himself refers to in Acts 20 verse 19. Acts 20:19, and he said, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." Now, he's serving the Lord with great humility, quite unlike the apostle, the old Saul, who was running up and down in his mind serving God by trying to exterminate all Christians. But now, having realized that he's an elect, having encountered the person of Christ, he now serves him with great humility. The second thing that we notice, though, that tells us that this apostle manifests that should also characterize all elects, and that's we'll make an issue out of it later on, is this: he was not a materialistic-minded believer. He was not one always desiring to possess things. Instead, he is a person who always was concerned with others so that they can clearly understand the issue, or that he can declare the gospel to them. And so we know that because that is an attitude in the same place in Acts 20, when he was talking to a group of elders, he tried to tell them the same thing. In verse 33 through 35, to show that the apostle was not materialistic, because he understood what the issue was, and because he knows for sure that he is an elect. So that's why he said, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus himself, said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So the apostle, in a sense, was never a lazy person, as many people are today, including a lot of people on the pulpit. He was never a lazy person. He realizes that he was not concerned with material things either. But yet, he was so much motivated regarding the fact he knew the importance of his election. And he was going to be sure that he's going to make that election so clear and crystal. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10? He says, "If you do these things, you make your elections sure and certain, and you will never fall." So what the issue here is this: the apostle, understanding that there are certain things that must be true or false, as we're going to say, it's not something that comes overnight, but then, of course, it will take some time, but there's a way we begin, and that is one thing that we are always emphasizing, the need for the Word of God. So the third thing that the apostle, the type of person he was, that clearly indicated to him, is this: he was a person who, when he dealt with other believers, he was not interested in any other thing. No, he wasn't concerned about human factors. He wasn't concerned with any other factor except one thing: Christ. That was all he cared about.
when he dealt with any other believer, his interest in dealing with believers is always Christ. In other words, that is the beginning, that's the end for the Apostle Paul. And that's why he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, it doesn't mean that he didn't have other life, that when he got around with some of these associates, they probably didn't talk about a few things. Yes, they did. But 90% of their conversation, I'm almost sure, centered around the person of Christ. An elect, Christ becomes his center. If you're an elect, your life must revolve around Christ. That's the issue here. In other words, when a person recognizes by experience, now we're talking about experience. See, there are a lot of people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have never really come to grip as to what that really means to them. They are saved, all right. They are going to heaven, all right. But they have never quite had a grip as to the privilege or the high honor that they are the elect of God. And they have not come to the grip to realize that there is a reason for God electing you. Out of the masses of people, he elected you and you became so special. Now, do you understand that? Is that a reality to you? That's the issue with the Apostle Paul. Paul said to him, it wasn't an issue that became real. And when it became real, he desired not to know anything from any human being except Christ crucified. In other words, he lived, he breathed Christ. An elect who by experience can tell himself or herself that he's an elect is one who is Christ-centered. That's all he's trying to say. The more you become aware of this, the more your life as a believer takes a different dimension. The more that power of the Holy Spirit that is so important and so essential for both functioning in terms of witnessing or for just being an impact. Now, there are a lot of cases when I think about some of these things that when believers begin to grow, the power of the Holy Spirit being there, begin to dominate their life, there are a lot of times that you may even enter a room and you reflect such a glory without even opening a word. In other words, you won't say one word. And there is some kind of glory that will flow from you to the people in that room. You won't say a word. Now, that sounds, some people will say, now that sounds spooky. Really? Is it? No. That's what I'm talking about, the power of the Holy Spirit. When it starts working in the life of believers, it worked in the early apostles. Is it some Holy Spirit hasn't changed? And so the difference is that those men were much more conscious of the power of the Holy Spirit than we are today. And they realized that their life means nothing if it's not for the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything that they did, they always want to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what caused the Apostle Paul to recognize this issue. That when you deal with other people, your more important thing should be Christ, the one that is crucified. That should be our concern. Well, we still have a few more things to deal with in this area, but our time is up, and so we will pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with this truth so that we'll continue to grow, to seek to understand you, so that our life will be life controlled by the Holy Spirit, whereby we can see the power, the full effect of what you intend to do with each and every one of us on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.